Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love for every one of you, for one another, is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This evidence of righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just repay with affliction for those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. And so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Good morning, Terranova Church. That you feel this almost tangible deficiency of an evolving sense of independent identity and emotional angst? Oh, the youth aren't here. That's right. The youth are on retreat. Got it. If you've been around long enough, you know Terranova Church takes our retreats very seriously. In fact, it can be argued that retreating is genuinely quite important to our growth as disciples of Jesus. And for years, our men's groups and our women's groups have had opportunities for times of purposeful distance from everyday life so that they can draw closer to God and draw closer to each other. And our youth are now getting that same opportunity. And I couldn't be happier about that. So as they're wrapping up even now, maybe we can pray for them. I'm happy about it until 3 hours from now when I go to pick up my boys. I'm going to be like, hey, how was your time? And I'll probably be greeted with, I don't know. Good, I guess. But we'll deal with that when that point comes. All right, so the first sermon series of 1 Thessalonians accomplished. Today we're going to start the sequel. Thessalonians Part 2, Persecution Boogaloo. It's going to be great. And the question is, will this sequel be awesome, like Star Wars The Empire Strikes Back? Or will it be more like Jaws 2? We'll see. Okay. There. Got the comedy out of my system. Because you heard Sarah read today's passage, and I don't expect a whole lot of opportunities for laughing when we tackle verses like, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. But tackle it we will, yes? All right, so far, throughout Thessalonians, the main point that we have on our artwork there, it has been clearly stated. It's clearly stated as clear as any of the main points that we've had throughout these past sermon series. I mean, you remember when we went through Hebrews? When we went through Hebrews, it was, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than this. Jesus is better than that. Jesus is better. We went through Philippians, and it was joy, 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 joy in Christ. And every Sunday when we were going through the Evangelism Like Jesus series, it was John 1:14, presence, truth, grace, presence, truth, grace, just over and over. Well, likewise, hope in hardship. Put that hope in hardship back up there. That holiness and hope in hardship, it's been clear, I hope, as we went through 1 Thessalonians. We've sang it. You've probably noticed that we've been singing this main point all along. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, right? Before service ends today, even, we're going to be singing about how Jesus is our living hope and in Christ alone. Last week, we sang in Christ alone, and then hours later, some of us were singing that same song at a funeral. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. Firm through the fiercest drought and storm. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. You want to talk about how the same biblical truths can resonate in different venues, in different situations? It was powerful. You've heard this before. Our church, Terra Nova Church, endeavors to make Jesus Christ the focal point of all that we do, right? But the truth is, we live on this side of heaven. And it's so easy for our human state to make ourselves the focal point. In fact, we're so aware of that fact that that's why one of Terra Nova's first and primary core values, if you look at our website, it says Christocentric. Be Christ-centered. And to be fair, even in our human state, sometimes when we open up the scripture and we look at scripture, it can seemingly look like a self-help book. Like we go to the scripture to try to find ways to fix ourselves. And I realize that it's kind of about emphasis, isn't it? It could be all too easy to say, Jesus is our hope in our persecution. Or should the emphasis say, Jesus is our hope in persecution? And so we look at that holiness and hope in hardship, and we got to ask, do we hope in Jesus so that we can feel better? Do we hope in Jesus so that we can feel good? Do we hope in Jesus just to stop the hurting? See, those kinds of things, if and when they come, they're simply a bonus benefit of hoping in Jesus. And today, I want to take the opportunity to take our eyes off of ourselves. And I want to do that with one glaring half sentence that comes out of today's passage. It's from verse 12, and it says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. So that's it. That's today's main point. And spoiler alert, the sermon title on your guide page, if you look at your guide page, you see the sermon title, that's going to be your exhortation. That is going to be the charge for today. So hang on to your guide page, all right? How's that for not burying the lead? So our roadmap will look like this. We're technically starting a new book, so I want to revisit some of our cultural context, and then we're simply just going to run through the chapter in three parts, verses 1 through 3 through 4, 5 through 10, 11 through 12. All right, let's jump into this little historical background. You might have heard this before, you might not. At the time that Paul was writing to the church in Thessalonica, Thessalonica was a city of about 200,000 people. And the population there consisted of Greek Gentiles, because they were in Greece. There was Jewish peoples there who were clinging to the Old Covenant, and they were clinging to the laws that Moses had given them. And then there was this new growing population of those who were now following Jesus. All of these people were deeply rooted in their belief systems. The latter group, right, this baby Christian church who were comparatively doing really rather well in following after Jesus. And I say comparatively because when I was doing sermon prep, I found out that Paul was writing these letters to the Thessalonians from the city of Corinth. And so chances are, The Corinthians were already having their issues, which we'll read about sometime in 1 and 2 Corinthians. So he might have been looking around at the Corinthians and then sitting right to the Thessalonians and being like, you guys are doing great. So here's this church doing well, but they are just being relentlessly hammered by the Old Covenant Jews and by the Greek pagans. And so Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, he writes that letter, and after writing 1 Thessalonians, Paul then gets a report that the problems that he addressed in this first letter had gotten worse. They've gotten way more intense, and the church in Thessalonica was actually a little bit confused about what Paul wrote in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. They were confused about what he had written about the resurrection of the believers who had died. They were confused about Christ's return. And Paul got word of this, so he penned 2 Thessalonians. And one commentator, Patrick Schreiner, he posed this point, that the Thessalonians were tempted to think that Jesus had already returned and that they were forgotten, and that their persecution was an indication that they were no longer God's people because Jesus returned and they didn't know it. If that's true, that must have been horrifying. Horrifying for that church. Also, if that's true, it surely gives us another lens through which we can tackle 2 Thessalonians and understand what Paul is saying and why Paul is saying that. So as we get into this passage, let's remember, we have scripture. This is scripture. I'm going to be saying, Paul said, Paul said, Paul said a lot. But what Paul is saying to them, God is saying to us. Amen? Amen. We'll pick up in verse 3. It says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for each other is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the church of God, for your steadfastness and your faith and all your persecutions and afflictions that you're enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, which you are also suffering. There's a lot to unpack. Now, just a quick look at it is, here's another good job, guys. Good job encouragement. But it's more than that. He's not just saying good job. He's encouraging them by saying, hey, guy, your faith is growing. Your ability to love one another is maturing. And you're enduring and you're steadfast. That's a lot of encouragement. And just to highlight how earnest Paul was being with this opening encouragement, when we read the words give thanks, right? We would always give thanks. In one of Paul's letters, we might very well easily just kind of drop right past it as if it's, you know, the standard Paulian greeting. But what he was doing, I found, was that he was using a Greek word called eucharistio, which is a compound word. And the best definition I found of it is that it means an outpouring of grace and of affectionate feeling that freely flows from the heart in response to someone or something. That's what give thanks is saying. That I have this affectionate feeling and an outpouring of grace. And Paul often used give thanks, that Greek word eucharistio. He used it often in his letters. But not so fast. Not so fast. It says, we ought always give thanks to God for you. I'm sure he felt those feelings, and he was thankful for the Thessalonian church. But look at it. It says, we ought give thanks to God for you. Paul's outpouring of grace and affectionate feeling is for God. So that we already see there a correlation with our main point, right? He's writing them and encouraging them so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in them. Paul's encouraging them. He's encouraging them by thanking God. His response to the Thessalonians growing in faith and maturing in love and their steadfast endurance isn't a pat on the back. It's worship. Verse 3 is worship. It's a subtle, not so subtle way of saying, look, it's not about you, but you get to play a part in the building of the kingdom of God. And the fact that you're excelling at this kingdom building is the actual reason that you're suffering. And that brings us right to verse 5, right? He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Right? It's not about you. It's just bleeding through this passage. And we're just going to keep coming back to that portion of verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him. Paul didn't want this tiny baby church who was suffering to grow weary. He didn't want them to give up. And he lovingly reminds them that suffering that comes with being in Christ is part of the deal. Being a part of building God's kingdom and the associated persecution, it should be met with thankfulness to God. Thankfulness that they, that we, are considered worthy of this great work. And if we look at it, we see suffering, if turned upward, is worship. Because it's a lifelong haul for that steadfast Christian. A theology professor that I was reading to named Legan Duncan, he gave this quote. The Apostle Paul is in the business of building Christians who can persevere for a lifetime. They keep going. They don't quit. They don't stop believing. They don't stop loving. They don't stop growing. They don't fall away, and they don't reject the Lord. And why do they do that? Why are they in it for the long haul? So that we can feel good? So that we can stop hurting? No, it's so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. And you in him. You know, when I'm preparing, I'm preaching to myself. And I got to this point and I was like, do I just stop? But I can't. Because there's an apparent change of tone now that needs to be tackled. And it's in how Paul instructs the Thessalonian church how to look at and how to deal with how they think and how they process this persecution. So we're going to read it again. We'll start in verse 5. It says, again, this is evidence of the righteousness of God, the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from the heavens with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Okay. Let's take a few minutes to talk about what this section is not. In today's day and age, one of the things that both Christians and non-Christians struggle with is the doctrine of God's final judgment. And arguments include, well, why would a loving God send people to hell? We've heard that one, right? Or the classic, God is just unjust. It's unfair. Or why wouldn't God simply just accept everybody and send everybody to heaven? And this section, to some who might read it, might look at that and say, that really makes God look vengeful and petty. And prominent atheists, oh, they just love to latch on to that misrepresentation of a holy God. Or one might read this passage and interpret it as Paul saying, hey, listen, guys, just be patient. The bad guys are going to get their comeuppance, right? And you're going to get to laugh at them from heaven while they suffer an eternity away from a loving God. Well, reading it that way, that would be us being vengeful and petty, which unfortunately is not a big stretch, right? Because sinful humans, we just love our own sense of selfish and imperfect justice, don't we? We love that thing that we call justice. Our society thrives on righteous indignation. You hurt me, so now I am justified in carrying hate and bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness, and I get to feel sanctimonious and superior while doing it. That's somehow where our human hearts go. But that is not what this section is about. So please, be careful not to read it that way in any sense. This whole section, this whole chapter, in fact, is meant to be an encouragement and a doctrinal teaching. Paul assures them that there's an end game by telling of how God's righteous judgment plays a part in the struggle of a believer. And we see you got this strong language. It's strong language. It's intense with phrases like repay with affliction those who afflict you and inflaming fire, inflicting vengeance and suffer punishment of eternal destruction. But it's there because it's meant to be sobering. It's meant to prompt compassion for the persecutors and at the same time prompt thankfulness for those who are being persecuted. From those who are being persecuted. And it's easy to say, but it's hard, isn't it? It's so hard, especially when you're in the midst of a trial. I mean, a lot of us are familiar with Romans 12:19. It is a really hard verse to grasp, and it's even harder to follow. It says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Paul is basically saying here, trust God. Trust God. He's saying, is yours a faith that stands through the testing? Can you say like Job, though you slay me, yet I will trust you? Because justice and fairness, which is what some people would use to belittle God with this. Justice and fairness is God's great attributes. He's got a payback system. It's a universal law of sowing and reaping. The people that are persecuting the church and the persecutors clearly want nothing to do with Jesus, and sadly, they will ultimately get what they wanted. Separation from God. Guaranteed justice on Jesus' return. There's a moral demand there, and it's part of God's overarching plan. Sin cannot triumph. God's overarching plan is that sin cannot and will not triumph. In his moral universe, the unjust get punished for their rebellion because God, our holy God, hates sin. He can't abide it. And he's loving because he made a way. He made a way through the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus is the only thing that abolishes the power of sin. Be thankful. People in ancient Thessalonica, or the 21st century America, may be questioning God. Maybe questioning God in light of their circumstances. And scripture is essentially saying that God's justice is a defense for his goodness. Be thankful. We don't rejoice with the destruction of those who reject Christ. We don't rejoice. But his followers should live in a perpetual state of thankfulness that he has called us to himself through the sacrificial blood of Christ. And why did he do that? So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified. So that he can be glorified in us. And us in him. Then the Apostle Paul says to this baby church, and by extension, saying to us, in verse 11, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And he ends this section because next he's going to go on and he's going to write some clarifications to the church about the coming of the Lord, and we're going to see that in chapter 2. But before going into those clarifications, he prays for the church. He knows that what he just said about the ultimate fate of those who reject Christ, he knows it's a tragedy. He knows it's a tragedy, and he knows that it should feel that way. Not to take joy in the destruction of others. So it is, he stops and he prays before moving on to his next point. In fact, he's even restating himself. In verse 11, it says, "That our God may make you worthy of his calling," which is a callback to verse 5, where he says, "That you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering." So we look at you look at the whole piece and you got this. Persecution is terrible, but it serves as evidence of who God's people are, both in this world and on the day of judgment. It's an indication of the genuineness of our faith, and it's an indication of the faithfulness of the God and Savior in whom we have that faith. Persecuting through trials and oppression is hard, but it grants us a strange kind of encouragement that says, this is hard, but trust God. And then it does something else. It is intended to mature us. Remember that long haul piece? For those who remain steadfast, for those who stand firm, God uses suffering to sanctify his people. Scripture's riddled with that. Sending his people out into the desert for 40 years was a test. It was meant to mature them. Persecution and hardship is meant to make us more like Christ. It's a test. God wants this. And he uses Paul as his instrument to help to build Christians who can persevere for a lifetime. That's a pretty good lens to look through when things get tough for us in our pilgrim journey. That God wants this for us. I mean, what if when hard times come, instead of defaulting to woe is me, the first question we ask ourselves is, what is God trying to teach me right now? And I'll tell you, I'm going to testify. I'm going to testify, and as God and you are my witness, I'm going to say this. The repetitive, proactive, mindful action of taking a focus off of ourselves and placing it on the Lord Savior as immediate and as often as possible becomes habitual. That becomes a good habit. You see me here up all the time. Sometimes I'm standing here, sometimes I'm standing here, and I have had the opportunity to pray in front of a microphone pretty regularly to Terra Nova Church. And I don't know if any of you have noticed, but when I pray aloud these days, it is just riddled with vertical thank yous. And it wasn't always that way. When we habitually turn our focus toward the Father, Son, and Spirit, our prayers become less of a laundry list of please gods and more of an outbreak of thank you gods. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in my church, in my community, in my life, in my family. Thank you that you have called me to yourself with the purpose of making me worthy to build your kingdom. And I'll tell you what else Thanksgiving does. It activates humility. You can't be thankful and selfish at the same time. And that humility, too, directs us, directs our focus off of ourselves and on the one who gave us all. Why are we doing this? So that we can feel better? We do it so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him. God wants to grow us. He wants to grow us in the midst of our persecution. And a tool that he wants us to use is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving and encouragement is a tool to grow us. So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified. And he wants us to do so until it's ingrained in us, until it becomes our default, until it becomes so part of our identity that we can't not reflect Jesus. That's what he wants for his people. So I want to give a rather extreme example as we wrap this up. You have the Apostle John, right? We all know John. He was the last of the original 12 disciples to pass on. And before he died, John the disciple appointed a pastor to serve in a church called Smyrna. And so a cool little aside, I'm just going to jump real quick to something about Smyrna, is that in the book of Revelation, John the disciple wrote to the church at Smyrna. And he wrote this, which was basically just God speaking through him. He said, "And the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Are you seeing familiarities? Are you seeing words like thankfulness and persecution and testing? It sounds a lot like what the Thessalonians were going through too. So Paul writes this to Smyrna. And Smyrna, he appointed this pastor, and this pastor's name was Polycarp. And based on some texts from antiquity, Polycarp was told by the powers that be at that time that he was required to worship the Roman emperor and that he must recant his acceptance and belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that to refuse to recant would mean being burned at the stake. Polycarp refused. And that's where they took him. It was written, they said his hands were bound behind him, and they kindled a fire right in front of him. And Polycarp prayed out loud. And now I'm not going to read the whole prayer because it's kind of long, but here's a portion of Polycarp's prayer. It says, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, I give thee thanks that thou hast counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of thy martyrs, among whom may I be accepted this day before thee as a fat and acceptable sacrifice." Now, just clarification. To be theologically speaking, Jesus was the final and ultimate sacrifice. So Polycarp was not a sacrifice, but still, dang. That's where this guy's mind went when he was facing an excruciating death. I get to play a part in suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The band can come back up. I call this an extreme example because it's hard to relate to the religious persecution of this sort in 2025 America. But this is a legitimate example. Polycarp is a legitimate example in his heart, in his focus, in his obedience, in his thankfulness. And that is what the Christian in 2025 America needs to aspire to. So Christ-centered was that man That when faced with the ultimate persecution, the loss of his mortal life, his default was thankfulness that I get to play it. So there it is. That's it. I'm done. Anything more I can say is just going to be repetition. So take your guide page. Look at that sermon title. Right? There's your charge. When persecution comes, thank God and trust God. Amen? Amen. And if you're here today and you have no idea why Jesus is worth suffering for, right? If you're here today and you have no idea why Jesus is to be thanked, if you have no idea what we're even supposed to be thankful for, that's why we have that corner over there. It's not just for prayer. There are people there ready to serve you and tell you about Jesus. Let somebody in that corner, if you don't know, tell you how Jesus' death and his resurrection frees us from the penalty of sin and declares us righteous. Let somebody over there tell you how we're freed from the power of sin and how we have a future hope in him, that we have hope in hardship. Verse 12, John Calvin said this about verse 12, and it sums it up very well. He said, he calls us back to the chief end of our whole lives, that we may promote the Lord's glory. So I leave you with an updated version of our point, in case it wasn't already grasped. Thankfulness and gratitude points away from ourselves and towards Christ, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him. Amen? Amen, church.